Chapter 12, verses 10 through 13, verse 1, and then we'll be finishing our series, The Humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ, preaching from John 19. So I ask you to stand out of respect for the Word of God. Turn to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, and then we'll be looking at John 19, verses 31 through 42. Hear God's perfect and inspired Word from Zechariah chapter 12. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. And on that day the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. On that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Now turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 19, reading verses 31 through 42. Since it was the day of preparation, and so the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. They came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, and did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness, his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. And again another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came away and took his body. He came and took his body away. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So because the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. Amen. You may be seated. Let's pray again briefly. Our God, as we come in our weakness and in our limited understanding, we pray for strength. We pray for understanding and knowledge, for you give wisdom. From your mouth come knowledge and understanding. Teach us, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen. We come tonight, in one sense, finally, to the end of what has become a fairly lengthy series on the humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I would remind you that the reason we were looking at these different stages, and now joyfully soon we'll be able to look at his rising up to his exaltation, but the reason we have been looking at these various aspects of Jesus Christ and his humiliation have been threefold. Remember, first, we were looking at the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, what it was that he has done for our sake, specifically as he is the one who is the eternal Son of God. He left the glories of heaven, veiled himself, and took upon himself human nature, our flesh. And we've seen how he has gone living a life, being born of a woman, living a life of poverty, living a life of very just not known by anyone, all the way living obediently and working his way to the cross, to the death of the cross. We looked in the past couple of weeks at how he bore God's wrath upon the cross, And he gave up his life for sinners. But even in the midst of that, as Luke recounts to us, delivering even yet a sinner on the cross at the door of death from his own sin. Remember, we looked at the character. We're also trying to remember and consider the cost. What was the cost of our redemption? What was the cost that it took Jesus Christ to purchase life for us, for his people? But then also, what the question I've been posing to you often throughout this series has been, what's the quality of your own Christian life in respect to or with relation to this Jesus Christ? Remember that Philippians, the whole passage there, is it talks about Jesus Christ leaving the glories of heaven, willingly taking upon himself the human nature and living. It's all as a point, that great passage about Christ, it's there in order to instruct us in humility. Living a life that is not seeking after ourselves, but pursuing the interests of others. And so tonight we come to the final stage in Jesus Christ's humiliation, the stage in which we find the Lord of glory, the one who created, through whom the world was created, for whom the world was created. We see him taken down, unnailed from a cross, and placed into a grave. But as John recounts this story to us, what we'll see is that following the death of Jesus Christ, and then the events leading up to his burial in that grave, are some amazing faith-building events. And so what we'll be looking at tonight specifically is that in God's wonderful providence, the death and burial of Christ resulted in life for his followers. In God's wonderful providence, the death and burial of Christ resulted in life for his followers. And as we look at this, we're going to see some of these amazing events. We're actually going to deal with one issue, a particular difficulty. But we're going to look at how a couple of men were impacted by the death and burial of Christ. And also what this death of the Lord Jesus Christ, what his burial means for us today. So we're first going to look at the providential events surrounding Jesus' death under this first point here. Amazing providence, the events after Jesus' death. We pick it up in verse 31. If you would remember that as John recounts it, he says in verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, I thirst. And a jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch, held it up to his mouth, and when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. When he said, it is finished, he was not saying that I have run out. He's not saying that I have been beaten. I'm finished, like we might say after a long day or a long week of work. But he was saying, it is finished. The work accomplished and done. And having said this, John relates to us as an eyewitness to the event that he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He gave up himself, an offering for sin. And this is where we pick up this passage. The first thing that we'll look at in the providence of God is actually something a little very, very much distorted. The first thing we're going to look at is the hypocrisy of the Jews, the hypocrisy of his people. Look in verse 31. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Here again, what we see in the face of the most heinous murder and action that ever occurred on the face of this ground, we see the Jews still concerned with the little minuscule parts of their law. They are tithing their mint and cumin, dealing with the little things of the law, but abandoning the great matters, the weighty matters of the law. They're keeping their ceremonies. There's a Sabbath day coming, and interestingly enough, it's the Passover. It's a high Sabbath. It's the Sabbath after the Passover. It's a very important day for the Jews. It's a day that should have made them think about the coming Messiah, whom they had just crucified. And you see that they wanted to bring this man down from the cross. They wanted to bring Jesus down from the cross for a particular reason. Because there is a statement, or there was a law in the land of Israel, from Deuteronomy, where it says this, Deuteronomy chapter 21, it says, if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. They were so concerned with avoiding this wrath that would come upon their land that they so cherished, that even after putting to death the Son of God, which would bring upon them the worst curse, the worst wrath, they were still concerned about these little matters. It's great hypocrisy, and they seek to finish their murder by having their legs broken. But in the midst of all this hypocrisy, in the midst of the actions of sinful men, what we still see is God's providence wonderfully working. God's providence is this. It is His wonderful, holy and wise, powerful, overseeing, preserving, governing over all things. God controls all of these things. And in the midst of all this, what we see is that Jesus Christ, in God's providence, had a very timely death. You remember that He gave up His spirit. And it says in verse 32 that the soldiers came and He broke the legs of the first and the other that had been crucified with Him. Now the reason these legs of these men, the two thieves on either side of Jesus, were broken was because of the way that crucifixion actually killed people. People weren't killed in the crucifixion by being nailed to the cross. People were not usually killed in the crucifixions by blood loss or anything else. They were actually killed most of the time by exposure, being let out there in the elements for probably sometimes 1 to 2 or 3 days. But most people would usually die of suffocation. They would support themselves up as their legs were nailed to the cross. It was a wicked, horrible way of killing people. But they came and they would break the legs so that it would hasten, it would speed up how quickly these men would die. And so this is what they did to the criminals. One, being ushered in, as Jesus promised him, ushered into the paradise of God, a glorious thing. But then they came to Jesus. Verse 33, it says, they came to Jesus and they saw that He was already dead. And so, a soldier, they did not break His legs, but one of the soldiers pierced His side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. Now, remember that Jesus gave up His life. He had suffered on the cross. Remember, He had borne with the afflictions, the insults of men from the 3rd hour to the 6th hour. And you remember that from the 6th hour, that is 12 noon, until the 9th hour, that was 3 o'clock p.m., there was darkness over the land, and God's wrath intensively was being poured out upon Him, mysteriously paying for all the sins of His people during that span of time. It would have taken us all of eternity to pay for. And having borne this, having dealt with all of this, Jesus then yielded up His spirit and He died. And so Jesus, on the cross, really experienced the pains of hell, really experienced spiritual death in all of its horrible, gut-wrenching, soul-shaking facets. But then, what we see is this in God's providence. A soldier comes by, seeing that He's already dead, just to make sure, takes a spear, and he stabs Jesus in the side. He stabs Jesus in the side, and this is one of John's account here of describing to us the legitimacy or the certainty that Jesus Christ really died. He was dead. Some people do not believe that He actually died. Some people believe that He fainted or He swooned or He faked it, and that once He was put into the grave that He came out again. It's foolishness. The fact that this Roman spear pierced His side, if the cross hadn't killed Him, and it did, or if He hadn't given up His spirit already, which He had, if those things hadn't happened, certainly the Roman spear would have. But this is over and above evidence that He Himself was indeed dead. But you see, the timeliness of it as well, as we're going to look at this in the next point. All of these things, all of these events came to a climax. And John, in his wisdom, ties it together with a call to faith. He ties it together with a call to faith. You see, all of this is an eyewitness account. John was there at the foot of the cross. We have every reason to believe that John was actually the only disciple who remained there and watched the whole spectacle transpire. And you see that in verse 35, that he who saw it has borne witness. This is John looking at his Savior, his beloved Savior, bearing witness to what had happened. We're going to go back and look at these things through the eyes of John. The first thing he mentions, remember, is that spear piercing his side. And it says that blood and water came out. Pierced his side, blood and water came out. He who saw it has borne witness. Now, this passage has baffled many people. It is a difficult one. We wonder what it's about. Well, first and foremost, what we do know, as I've already stated, is I believe that it is John recounting to us physically. It's absolutely certain that Jesus Christ died on that cross. But you see, John also has such a rich theology in his book, much symbolism, many things that he's trying to communicate to his people. And there have been many differences in how to interpret this passage. I myself have struggled with it. And indeed, there are parts of it that are mysterious that we don't completely understand. I mean, the volume of how much blood and water came out. We're not going to get bogged down with the physical aspects of this. But what we come to is, in faith, we understand that John says, his side was pierced, blood and water came out. What does this mean for us? Well, the first thing where we need to start is, as Scripture interprets Scripture, we remember that John also wrote an epistle, a letter. In that letter, in 1 John chapter 5, he says this, in verse 6, "This is he," talking of the Son of God, "this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree." Now certainly, I believe there's some sort of a connection between these two passages. And John is talking here about these things that are bearing witness to the truthfulness of Jesus Christ coming and dying for sinners, physically giving up of himself, physically bleeding out this blood and this water. But this isn't only physical proof. I think another thing that's going on here is that passage that we read in Zechariah. If you remember Zechariah 13, he relates this. "On that day," this day of suffering, "the day upon day on which they will look on the one whom was pierced, on that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." Now, there have been many different ways and interesting ways of interpreting this. But I think we can rest clearly on this, is that as that fountain was opened up through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, blood and water came out. The first and most important thing that we can take from that is this, and that in Christ's death, we gain life. In Christ's death, we gain life. Certainly it's a proof and sign of his death, but through his death we get both remission of sin, that is the cleansing of sin, but also, or the taking away of sin, but also the cleansing from sin. I think it's most clearly summarized by that famous hymn that we sing, "Rock of Ages, cleft for me," where he says, "Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure, cleanse me from its guilt and power." The blood of Christ coming out, that fountain from which we get forgiveness, and the water demonstrating the cleansing nature of his death as well. So when it all comes down to it, I hope I haven't confused you too badly. But as John is bearing witness and calling to faith, what he says is, as Jesus is pierced, the call is here. Here in Christ's death is the fountain of life. Blood, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Forgiveness and water, cleansing from your sins. But all of this is leading up to the purpose of John's testimony. Why is he writing? What is he doing? And he says in verse 35, "He who saw it is borne witness. His testimony is true. He knows he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe." All of this was written to bear witness to the truth, and all of this is written so that you might, hearing even now, some 2,000 years later, believe that this is true and that this has happened. This is the call for saving faith, and this is what the death of Christ in the first instance should call you to do, believing in the only Son of God who gave himself for sinners. But also what we see in God's wonderful providence is this fulfillment of Scripture. Briefly, we look at the end of this passage here in verse 36. "For these things took place that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken." And also, again, another scripture says they will look on him who is pierced. Jesus Christ's death was foretold. That aspect of not breaking any bones, it's really an allusion to the Passover. Remember, John has a rich demonstration presenting Jesus as the Lamb of God. And the Passover lamb, when the Israelites were supposed to eat of the lamb, they were not supposed to break any of its bones. Looking forward to this also, there's a psalm that talks about it as well. But all of these things, all of Christ's death, it's in God's providence and it's fulfilling his promises. So I hope you can see that there is tremendous and amazing providence surrounding the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a call to faith in the midst of it as well. And secondly, what we're going to look at is this response, the amazing faith and the effect of Jesus' death. The first thing that we see happening in a response to Jesus' death, starting in verse 38, is that there are a couple of men. And these men, as images and pictures of the power of the death of Christ in the hearts of his people, is their turn from fearfulness to fearlessness, fearfulness to faithfulness. And it's an amazing story of the power of God working in these men. There are two men that we see here. One, Joseph of Arimathea, that we learned from, I believe it's Luke, that he was a counselor, that is, he was kind of like a senator or a councilman. He was a rich man because he had a tomb. Rich people owned tombs in those days. And we also see Nicodemus. Nicodemus was someone introduced to us back in John chapter 3, who came, and John notes here, who came to Jesus by night. These men have something in common, a number of things in common. The first thing is that they were both noble men in their community. Joseph, a civil leader. Nicodemus, a religious leader. If you remember that Jesus spoke to him in John 3 about the new birth, the birth from above, being born of the Spirit. And he said, are you the teacher of Israel? Are you the teacher of Israel? You don't know these things? Nicodemus was a man who knew his stuff. Nicodemus was well respected. And yet, because both of them were respected in their society, they were also both very fearful. They were fearful of losing their standing, fearful of the effects of following Christ, what that would have upon them in their lives. But what we see is a significant change, and it's a glorious change. It's a hope-inspiring change, because both of these men then come out of the woodwork, as it were. They come out of the darkness, physically, in a sense, and spiritually, and they come up, Joseph asking for the body, Nicodemus giving of himself, bringing 75 pounds of aloe and spices and myrrh, all to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a tremendous change. Those who were so fearful of the Jews now, having seen the death of Christ, it probably deeply impacted their souls, deeply impacted their hearts. They come up to him, and in his death, they show him tremendous honor. It was the burial custom of the Jews to bring him down, to wrap him in these cloths, and to put spices over them, not embalming him like the Egyptians would, but to be honorable to them, but also to keep the smell from being too bad. And this service, indeed, would not be forgotten. It was service for the Lord Jesus Christ. And as hope-giving as it is and as beautiful as it is, that's not the point of this passage. But what is it that affected these men so deeply and made such a profound change in their life? Going from fearful men, terrified of losing, no doubt, their status, to giving it all away, opening themselves up to shame and ridicule, and honoring Jesus Christ, now a dead man. The reason it happened is because of the power of Christ in his death. And we're going to look at this under the heading of the Savior as a seed. The Savior as a seed. I'm going to have a roundabout way of explaining this, but we're going to begin in John chapter 12. There, in John 12, Jesus explained something about the nature of his ministry and the nature of spiritual life in general. And he says this in John 12, verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." There's a principle at work here. There's a principle that Jesus is trying to explain. And the principle is this: unless you die, Well, we'll start with the natural example. Unless a seed dies, it's going to be alone. It's not going to do anything. It will not have life. But, he says, and you all should know this, if you've ever planted a garden, you put a seed into the ground, it actually dies. But what comes out of that death? Life, growth, fruit, and abundance. And Jesus is saying of himself, unless I go into the ground and die, unless my body is laid down and dies, my life will not accomplish anything for my people. But if I die, there will be so much fruit, there will be an increase, there will be a harvest of souls. And what we see in the effect of his death in the first instance is here with Nicodemus and Joseph. This is the first fruit. This is the beginning. These are the first two souls that we see recorded by John who have turned from darkness, turned to light, turned from fear to faith, and honoring the Lord Jesus Christ. But the other thing that we see happening in the effect of Jesus' death is this. There are two things, there are two ways that his death then, as we see the hope of it in bringing these two men, but now there's an effect upon you all as well, and us together as the people of God. What is it? How did the death of Jesus Christ and his burial affect us? How can it? Well, it does it in two different ways. The first is actually deliverance from death. In Jesus' death, we are delivered from death. Because Jesus died, we are liberated from dying. It's explained best in Hebrews chapter 2, where the writer says, "Inasmuch then as children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, he's talking about, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Death, brothers and sisters, is your enemy. It is the consequence of sin. Do you know why people die? People die because we have sinned. The wages of sin is death. We've explained this. But Jesus Christ didn't die because of sin. He died for sinners. And so as he gave up his life, as he died through that, it was a deliverance for his people. Jesus was not swallowed up by death, but through death he conquered death. And it's a wonderful thing. And so from that now, we have great hope. We don't need to fear the grave. And so that's the one deliverance that we await to see, because we're all living now. We don't have to fear the grave. But now, for particular importance for us, is that Jesus' death also accomplishes our deliverance from the bondage of sin. Because he died, the chain and the bondage of sin has been severed and broken and destroyed. It's what Paul relates in Romans chapter 6. He says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into his death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." And later on he says this, "For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God." So how does Jesus' death have anything to do with you? If you're united to Christ by faith, that picture that is shown to us in our baptisms, if we're united to Christ by faith, when he was put into the grave, we were put into the grave. The death that he died to sin once for all. That means the death he died, dying for sinners, is the death that we should have died as sinners. And as he was put into the grave, the visible demonstration that he was physically, literally dead. So now we are liberated from the bondage to that and the bondage to sin. You see, Paul describes this picture of a wedding or of a marriage. He says, if you're married, you are bound to that person until death. And death is what separates any obligation. And he says, it's the same way for us in sin. We are bound to sin. But when there's a death, we're broken apart from that. We're not bound to that anymore. Because Jesus' death was our death. It's a wonderful privilege. These are the privileges, these are the benefits of Jesus' death for us. Deliverance from the fear of death, deliverance from the bondage of sin. But then finally, what we see as we're looking at the Savior as a seed is a new beginning. We see here a beautiful, glorious new beginning. Look at verse 40. They took the body of Jesus. They bound it in linen cloths with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. Remember, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, that which I received of first importance I also delivered to you, that Jesus Christ was crucified according to the Scriptures, he was buried according to the Scriptures, and he rose from the dead on the third day. This is important. This is part of the gospel, the burial of Christ Jesus. And John very intentionally, but subtly here, notes something. And did you pick it up? Where's Jesus put into a tomb? He's put into a tomb in a garden. And John, in amazing fashion, brings the story almost to a close because we know what's going to happen next. And the truths of this and the glory of it is far more brilliantly revealed in his resurrection. But what we see is that this wonderful story that only God can tell. Jesus suffering the penalty of death that was handed to Adam all the way at the beginning in a garden. As our second Adam, bearing the consequence of our sin and death, is then laid as a seed into that garden, in a grave, from which will come, out of which will come, the resurrected, glorified, majestic, and victorious Savior. And so, in Jesus Christ, death and the seed being planted there in a tomb, in a garden, out of it spreads and comes our life. So two closing thoughts. First, as we've looked at the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to consider these things. That Christ walked the road of suffering until death, and he did it to obtain our life. And it's by faith that we can have a part with him. And I hope you can see both his humiliation, his humility, how willing he was to go to the utter depths of death and of the wrath of God, and how much he loves his people. I hope you can see how much he loves his people, because the love of Christ is what would compel us. The love of Christ is what would draw us on. How can you be cold-hearted towards such love and selfless humility for his people? J.C. Ryle writes this, and he captures it perfectly. When he says, who needs to doubt the love of Christ when we consider the deep humiliation that Christ went through for our sake? He tabernacled in our flesh. He died after the manner of men. He allowed his body to hang naked on a cross. He suffered it to be lifted, handled, carried like a lump of cold clay, and shut up in a dark and silent solitary tomb. This indeed is love that surpasses all knowledge. This is your Savior. This is Jesus. This is all I have to offer you. Is Jesus Christ crucified and buried in the hope of the resurrection? Do you understand that this is the only thing that can give you life? It's the only thing, as a minister of the gospel, that I can give to you that will give you life. The death of Jesus Christ and the hope of his resurrection. But then finally, and very practically and gloriously, as we move now, as we've come to the very bottom, but then we're going to begin working our way up just a little bit and look toward the passages of his resurrection, I would read to you this final passage. And I ask you this question first, children, and maybe those of you who are older, but children, you especially, are you afraid of death? You ever think about dying? Does it scare you? It scared me when I was a kid. I was terrified by it. I thought about it all the time. I remember weeping in bed, thinking about what would happen, going, facing eternity day after day after day after day. What would happen? What would it be like? I was terrified. But you know what Paul says? Because of this, because of the death of Jesus Christ, do you know what the Apostle Paul holds out to all of you who will be in Christ Jesus? He says this, the sting of death is sin. and the strength of sin is the law. Those things have been removed because Jesus Christ died. He says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't need to fear death. We don't need to be afraid. Yes, it's something that a Christian still goes through. We still will taste some of it as our bodies will one day be torn apart from our souls. But yet, even in death, our souls will go to be with the Lord. Our bodies will be in the grave, but they will rest there, still united to the Lord Jesus Christ until the resurrection. That is a glorious hope. And that is where we must stand. And here, as we soon come to the Lord's Supper, it's what we commune with. We come by faith, communing, that is, having fellowship with Jesus Christ in His death, and it's only and in His death that we will find life. Do you believe that? And can you see the love of Christ in it? Because this is the gospel. Amen. Let's pray. Our God, how desperately we need our Savior Jesus Christ. And how hungry and thirsty we ought to be for righteousness. Lord, we pray that by your Spirit that you would work faith in us, that we would receive the word of truth entrusted to us, the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. And Lord, now as we have considered in these details the death of Jesus, and we come now to celebrate that death, but look forward to his life, we pray that you would move among us and help us to understand more deeply and fully what it means to live as someone united to Christ, both in his death and in his resurrection. Oh God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.